Amen, and thank you to the worship team as always. Condensed version of the worship team, I know, without the drums and other instruments, but faithful nonetheless. Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Thank you, Lord, again for all that you have done and bringing us here to this place to receive your word and to lift our voices in worship and adoration, for you are worthy. Lord, speak through your servant this morning. Speak through your word. Allow it to help us to see more clearly and to obey the God who is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with a quote from someone writing about the passage that we're going to cover and look at this morning. It's not something I usually do, but I thought this quote is important and it captures some important truths. So you see it up there. The quote is this: "This law of love produces in us a special love for one another, so there is no room for prejudice in this new spiritual dynamic." Now, what stood out to me, and I hope you're looking at the quote and keep thinking about it, what stood out to me is really simple. Here's what I believe the quote is telling us, beloved. When you are in Christ, He is at work in you. He is producing, beloved, something new and something different in us, His people. And when I say different, what I mean is different than the world around us and different than what we were before. We are being sanctified. We're being changed. And one of the things that He is doing in us is He is reorienting our minds and our hearts to think more like Him and a lot less like the world, right? I mean, that's part of the purpose of our renewed minds that God gives us and continues to renew throughout. He wants our thinking to change and stop looking like the world around us. We're not of this world. This fits with what we've been talking about the last few weeks, and even last week specifically, about generosity. If you remember, the Macedonian Christians were so grateful for the grace of God in their lives that it didn't matter how poor they were, it didn't matter how little they had, they begged. They begged to be a part of the work that was being done, the collection. They wanted to show grace to others in need because they had been shown grace in their need. The life of Christ was being established in them, and it was then pouring out of them. It should be doing the same in and through us. And to think more like Jesus in this morning's passage means that we do not show favoritism or prejudice. We treat all people with equal respect and dignity and value, especially as people enter into our church doors and become part of this church family. Beloved, our relationship with God, the vertical, completely reshapes our relationship with humanity around us, the horizontal. How we value people, who we value, why we value them, are no longer supposed to be determined by the world around us, but by Christ and His royal law. We're going to talk about that. So you see the title of the sermon, "Favoritism is not allowed here." It's the topic this morning. In fact, the topic is a little more specific. The gospel bears the fruit of true neighbor love in Christians. The gospel, let me say it again, bears the fruit of true neighbor love in Christians. And as gospel people, that means that we must not show partiality, especially inside of the church. People entering into this church should find something so vastly different than they find in the world. And so the question, of course, we should be asking is, do they? When they come here, does it feel different than the rest of the world? Please open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. I invite you to open your Bibles, keep them open so we can work our way through the text. If you don't have your own Bible with you, that's okay. In the seat, under the seat in front of you, there is a Bible. Hopefully you can grab that, open it up to James chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point. If you're taking notes, faith in Christ and favoritism don't go together. We should just end the sermon right there. That's good enough. If you can learn this point, that favoritism and the claim to have faith in Christ, these things don't go together, then you've learned what's necessary for today. If you are a believer in Christ, and you understand who he is and what he has done for you, you trust in him and his work of salvation and redemption, you cannot be comfortable showing partiality. It is so contrary to who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. You know, sometimes, beloved, when I'm getting dressed, I often have to ask, usually my wife or my daughter, does this match what I'm wearing? Do these colors go together? I'm not even colorblind, but I still just don't get it. I don't know. Does this match, does this outfit match? And often I'm told, not quite, go change. Okay. Beloved, if you were to ask James, if being a Christian and showing favoritism go together, his answer would be a lot stronger than not quite. His answer would be, and I don't want you to miss this, his answer would be, that is impossible. Those things don't match. Go change. Go change. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. James is acknowledging that he is writing to Christians here. He calls them brothers. He knows they know the gospel. They have believed the good news. He's not trying to evangelize them here. He knows they are Christians. And he calls them, in fact, because they are Christians, to treat others differently than the world does, to show no partiality in the church. Literally, by the way, that word for partiality means something like accepting someone because of their face. That's interesting. The idea is that there is something superficial, something external about them, even worldly, that causes you to choose one person over another. It's judging a book by its cover alone, so to speak. Looks, riches, power, fame, race, ethnicity, intelligence, giftedness, any of those things. The clothes that someone is wearing, the home that you know they live in, the car that they drove in with, the job they have, the socioeconomic situation that they are in, the sense of humor they have or the lack thereof. Don't receive someone because of any of those things, and don't reject them for such reasons either, James is saying. But keep your eyes on verse 1 because I don't want you to miss this. There's more here. The reason you are not to show partiality or favoritism of this kind is because you hold to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is who? The Lord of glory. Think about this. If you are connected to Christ, if you are united to Him, this glorious Lord and King, then showing favoritism doesn't fit because His glory so outshines all other glory, and it makes us simply equal at the foot of the cross, that those worldly distinctions don't matter anymore. As Paul would say in his letter to the Philippians, all of those things that distinguish us there, they are rubbish, nonsense. Those things don't give me value. They don't give others value. Ask yourself, where are my blind spots? Because to be honest, clearly James believes that the Christians he's writing to have blind spots. And so he decides to give an example to help them to understand where their blind spots are. Look at verse 2. What's the situation? There's a debate as to what exactly the specific context is here. Some say it's some sort of a judicial gathering that they're talking about. Others think that it's gathering into church for worship. I think the second option is more likely, but I don't think it really makes a huge difference. I think James is seeing that some churches are more welcoming to some kinds of people than others. Does that sound familiar? We see it all the time, even in this very church. I almost changed the words. I don't want to change God's word, but I almost changed the words just to kind of make a point. And where he says, hey, there's a rich man who comes in with a gold ring on his finger. And I was going to say, instead, I was going to replace it. Hey, an Armenian man walks into our church. And then the other one, the poor man, I was going to say, anyone but an Armenian man for some of us. Huh. What happens here in James' account? Take a look at it. You have two new people coming into the gathering. One who's clearly well-to-do with his gold ring and fine clothing. The other is very obviously poor with shabby clothing. Why shabby? Well, he doesn't have enough money to buy new clothes. He probably works in those clothes, plays in those clothes, maybe sleeps in those clothes all day, all week. Some say the context leads them to believe that these are two new believers who are both coming to church now for the first time. Others think they might just be guests visiting the church. It really doesn't change the problem that we see here, that James sees here. Whatever the case, what happens next is quite shocking, or it should be. But sadly, I don't think it's that shocking. The one who looked wealthy is brought to the front seat, to the place of honor. Although maybe in our church that would be the back seat since no one wants to sit up front, but that's a different story. But the rich guy is brought to the front seat, the place of honor. The other guy, the poor guy, is either told, well, just to stand here or sit at my feet. What? The one is treated with honor, everyone fawning over him. Hey, I'd like to meet you. The other is treated like a slave. It doesn't even matter. Ignored. To the first one, here's your bulletin. Come sit over here. You could sit next to me. Is there anything else I can get you? Who can I introduce you to? Tell me about yourself. You should come to my community group, my small group. To the second one, here's your bulletin. Good luck. Somehow this kind of behavior was taking place in the church that James is writing to. James makes it clear. Look at verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's James really upset with, beloved? He's upset with the value system of these Christians. He's upset that their value system, and I think in many ways, often ours too, it's all messed up, and it actually looks just like the world system. It's like we've bought into it. The world values wealth and status and people that look just like us and think just like us and act just like us. The world decides your worth just by knowing a couple of things about you. Over the past few weeks, we've seen that we are really heavily influenced by the world around us regarding what we value and where we find our security. We said that we often have a materialistic pursuit. And the American dream, we said, actually fits that really well. But the American dream is not the gospel life. We need to distinguish these. But listen, our worldliness isn't limited to that kind of materialism. It also impacts our relationships. Who we're even willing to have a relationship with. Who we go after. Who we try to pursue and show love to, who we make feel welcome in this church. Let's be honest. Isn't it true that we're more likely to go deeper into a relationship with someone who comes into these church doors if they look like us, speak our language, and share common hobbies with us? But does that make sense for us as Christians? Does it fit? Is that what we should be using to determine who we show love to and who we really value? Stop and consider. Do the following thoughts make sense for a Christian? I can't welcome and truly embrace someone who doesn't make as much money as me. I can't pursue a deep relationship with someone who doesn't wear clothes that I find stylish. Oh, no one would be my friend. I meant I wouldn't be your friend. Anyway, forget it. I can't have a relationship in Christ with someone who's different. I need an Armenian person or fill in the blank, a Mexican person or an African American person, fill it in, your blank, to really bond with. I realize it's sometimes more difficult to find commonalities with certain people, but is love reserved for those who are easy to love? Is that what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? Find the person that's just easy to love, that you have commonality with, and just go with that person? I think the Lord Jesus has something to say about that in many passages. But this doesn't mean, beloved, that we can't have deeper relationships or friendships with some people than others, but it does seem to me that we reserve our real investment for only those who fit certain criteria. Is that what Christ our Lord desires from us? Is that pleasing to Him? But is it happening here at the Mount? James continues as he wants to make very clear just how ridiculous such favoritism is for those who are in Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7. Here's our next point. The Lord is asking, really, here, whose side are you on? Once again, I think because James is confronting them, he's being strong with his language, he calls them brothers and sisters here again. As a matter of fact, notice the language, beloved brothers, verse 5. He loves them. He loves them and he wants what is good for them, and they need to hear this, and so he's telling them. This is not just a moral lesson, by the way. It is something that's grounded in the gospel that they have believed and been changed by. He wants to help them see more clearly what's actually taking place when they give preference to the wealthy or to any one kind of person and mistreat or dishonor the poor person. among them. Notice what he says. First, he explains that they are dishonoring those that God has made heirs of the kingdom. Right? God has chosen the poor. You know, beloved, throughout the Bible, we see that God has an affinity to the poor and the needy. This is not something up for debate. It's just the reality of Scripture. God cares for the weak, the broken, the wounded, as well as those who are destitute and poor. In fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that few of those God chose were of noble birth. It isn't that there are no rich Christians or high-status Christians. It is that there are many low-status Christians that God has chosen to lift up, to reveal powerfully His grace. God made these people heirs of the kingdom. What more wealth and status does one need than that there are Christians bought by the blood of Jesus, part of His kingdom? They're sons and daughters of the Most High. They're heirs with Jesus Christ of the kingdom. Talk about royalty. And yet we mistreat each other. Sons and daughters of the King. What does Jesus say in Luke 6:20? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The rich so often are fooled by their riches and their status. They reject their need for God. They don't even think they need Him. The poor often are the ones who realize their dependence and cry out to Him. We see this both in the Old and the New Testaments. The point that James is making, though, is that God is on the side of the poor. Why would you choose to be on another side? Why would you oppose God? A powerful rhetorical question to get us thinking. Of course, these are the poor who have put their trust in Jesus. We see that there, which is, of course, how you become a Christian, united to Christ's glorious work. But James does have in mind those who are economically poor, because he knows how marginalized they often are. And he knows that they're marginalized even by Christian brothers and sisters, even in churches. I have to tell you, beloved, that one of the things that grieves my heart more and more is that when I look at the churches that I am a part of and the churches all around the United States that I've ever gone to visit, you can see that there are some churches for different classes of people. We talked to Pastor Eby about India, and there's the caste system. That's a spoken thing in our world. It seems to be an unspoken thing, but it's just true. We just have a type, and we stick to that type. James would say that is atrocious. For us, beloved, the principle should be clear. If they belong to God, why should we ever shun them or treat them with less respect and dignity and closeness and intimacy? Because they're rich, poor, talented, or not, who cares? Why shouldn't we give them the royal treatment? Always. Because that's who they are. Second, keep looking here in verse 6. James adds an interesting point. He says, the rich that these Christians are longing after, perhaps trying to appease and please and flatter, that's what the example shows us, right? Come sit up front. This is the best seat. As though that the usher is going to get some privilege by taking him to a good seat. It's interesting. Those rich celebrities are the very ones who are oppressing them. It's those people who are causing havoc, at least at that time, for the Christians. I think it's still true, probably. Look at verse 7. They are the ones who are blaspheming the name of Jesus. And yet, these Christians want to find favor with them. They want to get good with the world. So let's be kind to them. We don't have a lot to identify these folks in the text. It seems that their wealth and status have caused them not only to reject their need for Jesus, but it seems like they also oppose Him for that reason. James is asking a question, whose side are you on? This reminds me of Romans chapter 12, where Paul's describing genuine or sincere love, and he explains there that sincere love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. James is saying by having the kind of favoritism or partiality that you have, you are not having the same value system that God has, but the value system of the world. You are actually loving what God hates and hating what God loves. If you are treating people who come into this church context differently based on some temporary characteristics, some worldly standard, you are not on God's side. I don't know if I can say it more clearly. If you treat them kindly because of their ethnicity or their profession or some other sign of status, you are not on God's side. He doesn't care about such things. Because the only important status that we have is the status only He can give by His grace, children of God through faith in the Son of God. And He gives it freely by grace. Keep looking at verses 8 through 11. James wants to get to the heart of the issue. Listen, kingdom law reveals the king. In verse 5, James spoke of those who are heirs of the kingdom. That is the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is what? King, right? Here in verse 8, he speaks of a royal law. That means the law of the kingdom, the law from the king. One of the most familiar refrains from Jesus was this: love your neighbor as yourself, or love one another, right? Again and again and again. Now, that love is not according to the world's standards or versions. Love does not equal tolerance of evil or any such thing, but it does mean that there is a call to sacrificial commitment, self-giving, provision and care toward those who come within the context of our church doors. In other words, love your neighbor doesn't mean you simply accept everything they do as right and good. Real love is honest and true, faithful to help people to know God and His gospel. Okay, to use an example I've heard even from an atheist magician, some of you probably heard this. If you see a truck speeding toward a person about to crush him, it is not loving to do nothing and say nothing because, well, he's walking where he wants to walk, and who am I to tell him otherwise? That'd be ridiculous. But look at what James has in his mind. Look at what he's saying here. Jesus says in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Remember how Jesus showed love? He washed the feet of his disciples, including, now don't miss this, including the feet of Judas, who would later betray him, and the feet of Peter, who was about to deny him three times. Yet we struggle to say more than, "Hi, how are you?" to some who are here in the body of Christ right around us, and maybe even have been here for a long time. We don't go beyond superficialities. We don't engage. We don't pursue except a certain kind of person. Is that love? Is that Christian love? Look at verse 9. Basically, Jesus says, James says, if you show favoritism and partiality, you are breaking this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. You are breaking it. You are not loving your neighbor if you treat him so differently just because he doesn't have whatever it is you wish he had. Money, status, a sense of humor, better clothes, whatever it might be. You're not loving one another in this body well if we continue to have cliques and groups that don't leave the boundary of their friendship groups. That's not allowed here, beloved. It's not allowed. And in case you think that it's no big deal, that somehow you could hear it during the sermon, feel a little convicted after church today, and then go home and forget about it, look at verses 10 and 11. By not loving our neighbors in this way, that is, by showing partiality and receiving some over others instead of showing equal love and welcome to all who enter into these doors, we are breaking the whole law of God. Because we are rejecting the God who gave the law. It isn't just law that you're breaking, but the lawgiver that you're denying. This is serious. We have to grasp the heaviness of the sin of partiality. It is so unbecoming of a Christian and such a revolt against the God who saved us. And of course, we're hearing the law here, and it seems to remind us of just how broken we are, even still as Christians this side of eternity. But we need to hear it. Yet James, interestingly, seems to turn from speaking of the law that condemns because we've broken it to a different kind of law that empowers. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here's our fourth point. Let the mercy you've experienced, if you're a Christian, make you merciful. We have a different law in Christ, a law that liberates, a law that gives freedom. Really, I believe James is making reference here to law under the new covenant. The law on its own can only condemn, but when we receive the gospel through the work of the Spirit, if you come to know the grace of God, then that law is written on our hearts and we are changed, freed, liberated to fulfill God's commands. See, James has made it clear it's all or nothing with the law in the first sense. But in Christ, because he's done the work for us, we are free from the condemnation of the law, but we are not free from its obligation. In other words, beloved, in Christ we are liberated or freed to live in such a way as to fulfill the royal law in him. Let me put it as plainly as I can. Christians who are in Christ should be better at loving their neighbors as themselves than non-Christians. Would you agree? Christians are the only ones who can truly love their neighbors as themselves. So why is it that so often it seems that that love is broken in the church? It's heartbreaking. Doug Moo puts it this way. He describes the law of liberty like this. He says, it's an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. Look at verse 13. Here's the thought. You realize that you haven't fulfilled God's law, yet you also are aware that you've been shown mercy by God so that you will pass through judgment. So verse 12, speak and act in a way that acknowledges the obligation of this law of liberty. Love your neighbors because God has loved you. Amen? Let the mercy you have experienced make you merciful to all and the most merciful of all. And it starts with what happens here in the church. Think about this. Jesus says at the end of the Lord's Prayer, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It sounds almost works-based, but it's most certainly not, because in fact, our ability to forgive is the fruit of that faith that rests in Christ and his forgiveness. Think of the problem of the wicked servant in Matthew 18. He has been forgiven this impossible debt, but turns around and refuses to forgive the small debt of a fellow servant. Was the issue his lack of forgiveness? Only as a result of his lack of trusting in the grace of the king. You see, if you listen to the language there that he has with the king in his conversation, he still seemed to believe that he could pay back his debt, which is why he was so angry with the fellow servant who owed him money. He still thought if others paid him, that he'd be able to pay the king. Nonsense. He never rested in the king's grace. He never acknowledged the king's mercy. And had he acknowledged it, he himself would have been merciful. It's true for us too. Do you know how much you need grace? Do you know how much mercy God has shown to you? Do you know that you didn't deserve any of that? Then why do we treat others so poorly? As we grow in our understanding of the mercy God has shown us, the grace he's poured out on us, that faith and trust in him bears the fruit of love, forgiveness, and grace toward others. And it bears the fruit of not showing partiality. The more we understand just how much we need his grace, the more grateful we are for being given his grace. And the more grateful we are for His grace, beloved, the more we want to obey Him, the more we want to reflect Him to each other and to the world. So let's step back and recap just briefly. Partiality and favoritism are not allowed here. You see, we are gospel people, and therefore we will love our neighbors as ourselves by the grace of God that is at work in us. We will welcome and receive those who enter these doors regardless of their status, their ethnic background, or their talents and gifts. We must break out of cliquish behavior. We must go the extra mile to invite new people into the life of the church and into our very lives. We must. And guess what, beloved? We are free in Christ to do just that, to love selflessly. So let us now live out the love that He has given to us here at the Mount, every chance that we get. We can only do so for His glory and by His grace and strength, but because of Him we can do so. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts continually this week as we reflect on what You are telling us here in James 2 and elsewhere. I pray that You would work in us to understand the fruit of the gospel in our lives is this transformation that You are doing daily in us. Help us to be conscious of our need to turn away from the way the world values and value the way You value. Help us to go after all and not just some in this church. Build relationships, break cliques, develop a deeper, deeper kind of community here at this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.